I'm grateful for the prayers that have been uttered, Brother Dean this morning and Brian tonight. I always appreciate it when they say, I hope he remembers what he studied. I really do. I meant it. Thank you, Brian. I enjoyed the song leading of the Gifford Brothers. Thank you very much. And I have a confession to make. Is your brother here, Simba? I don't see him tonight. Maybe it's something else, but I have your Bible. So that's my confession. I have misplaced mine somewhere in my New American Standard, either in the auditorium or somewhere in the building, and I thought that it was right here on the front pew, and then I looked inside, and it was a gift to you on the 1st of August, and now it's mine. So it was tough this afternoon once the news broke about the shooting up in Tennessee. Of course, hits home, but, you know, she was walking out to the parking lot, and a man she didn't know shot her, and her life is over, a sister in Christ of ours, and six others are wounded, and three men and three women, and forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. What's the appropriate Christian response to that? Of course, the authorities and man's law will deal with that, and God will deal with it in his own terms, but I guess, you know, what's our response to this? We live in interesting times. Maybe that's a too soft a word. We live in difficult times sometimes, and we wonder what's it all coming to. So forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. I would have loved to change the topic, but it was too late. And besides, what could I put together quickly to make the events of this afternoon in Tennessee meaningful? So I've been doing it for a year and a half. It's been a blessing to me. 3 weeks ago was the last time that I let Mark help me bring a lesson to you, and this is preaching from Mark. We're in chapter 9. There are only 15 chapters, so not long from now, the sporadic moments in the Gospel of Matthew, haven't been going in the Gospel of Mark, not been going verse by verse. I'm picking and choosing here and there, and tonight we're looking at his divinity and his humanity as is reflected by an event that I reckon that you know well. I suppose that you have. It could be that there is someone here that's not heard of them. I did talk to someone in my office this week that came, and they're in one of my classes, and the student was willfully confessing that the stuff we were covering was totally, he had been a church-going most of his life, but the details of the life of Christ were lost on him. So I am not going to definitely apologize or ever grow weary of preaching from a gospel or the gospels, because although we should know, sometimes we don't. And I discovered things the last few days preparing this lesson. And as you go to Scripture and go with it with a fresh approach, it's not, we should discover a new passion for it, so that as Doug reminded us this morning, we go out and we share it like a grandfather or grandmother does when they're talking about the grandchildren. We bring that kind of passion to our preaching of Christ. Davis read us from the Gospel of Luke. I'm, of course, in Mark, so forgive me if I just use it for a moment and refer to the other two accounts of this particular event, the Transfiguration. This is Mark's account of it. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. To set a context, Mark and Matthew and Luke, the three that give the accounts of the Synoptic Gospels, don't just drop into this event, this narrative, from anywhere. They actually try to pinpoint to you and I, the reader of the future, and listen, this happened 6 days after. Well, that's what two of the Gospels say. They're trying to tell us something. They're trying to help us draw a line, connect the dots. They say, "This, I'm not just blurting this out there. You need to understand there's a connection between, well, Matthew 16, in the case of Matthew, what happened in Peter's confession, which we talked about 3 weeks ago, and in the case of Mark, Mark chapter 8, what happened right before, and even in Luke. Luke actually says 8 days. It's not because there are errors. It's because they were not obsessed with full days. 8 is around a week, and 6 is around a week. And yes, all three are saying it was about a week later that Jesus said this, and this happened. This happened about a week after some things that Jesus taught us, spoke of. For example, Matthew, if you look back at what just happened, Jesus just said right before, which is what you're supposed to do when he says after 6 days. From what? Well, from Jesus speaking that the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom. That's what you'll find as the dominant thing. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. In the Gospel of Mark, if you look at the verse right before, what we call chapter 8, the kingdom of God is coming with power. That's what you're supposed to connect the dots with. And in the Gospel of Luke, it's again the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, power, Son of Man, his kingdom. That's what you're supposed to connect with, what's about to happen, the event. That's what that happened. The gospel writers are not professional men of literature, but they are inspired, and they tell the narrative in their own way, in very significant ways, and we should pay attention to when they draw a line and connect the dot. And he did, all three. So it must be meaningful. So that's what happened right before. They go up a mountain. He takes only three: Peter, James, and John. Those three. It's going to be 7 months later or something like that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Surely you recall that again, those three. It's like the core of the apostles, the select three, are going to be again ushered up a mountain, in this case, the Mount of Olives. Again, it's going to be about prayer. Now, Luke is the only one that tells us that Jesus went, well, how far up did he go? I'm going to suggest that he either went 2,000 feet or he went 4,000 feet or something like that. We're not talking a hill. We're talking a mountain. He went away, privacy. He took three, only three. He didn't find crowds. I want you three, you come with me. And by the way, when they came down from the mountain, he says, I don't want you to tell anybody what you just experienced. And they're going to have to wait about 7 months before they can talk about it. That must have been tough. I am going to suggest to you that from the reading of all three of the Gospels, that, well, it must have been late, dark night by the time the thing, the event that you're supposed to pay attention to happens, the event. I do not want to come to this event and read it as old hat. Yes, I already know that. I want it to sink in with me, and then I hope with you too tonight. It was late at night, I think, because they climbed a mountain. Last time I hiked anything was about 6 months ago, 5 months ago. And I climbed up 1,000 feet on the fortress of Masada in Israel. And I think I did it saying to myself, okay, I'm never going to do this again. There comes a time when I let the youth just do it. Go ahead. Go ahead of me. Otherwise, I will die. I don't know how old Peter, James, and John were, but I think they were older than I am. Excuse me, younger than I am. They have to climb a mountain. They are alone. There's not a crowd. There's not a lot of people on the road. There's not a bunch of hikers up there. That's not what's happening here, looking for prayer. The disciples are exhausted, which leads me to ask a question that I can't answer, which is, now Jesus is both man and God, so how's he feeling? Well, he's got something on his mind. In spite of physical exhaustion with Peter and James and John have, he is going to dedicate himself to prayer, and that's why he went up the mountain on this day. And then there's this moment in the event when there's extraordinary light. And light is even more extraordinary, especially when it's dark. God will show up with light even in the daylight. Let's get that straight. A theophany will be apparent even if the sun is shining at its peak. But I'm going to suggest to you it's dark, and that makes it even more. You see, they've never seen lights like these and neon lights. They've never seen those. We take them for granted, but they had, little candles. And, how did they have light? Not the way we see it. They're going to have to spend the night on the mountain. That's the implication of, can I make three tents for you? That's how you do it when you spend the night out in the mountain. So it's late evening of a long day, far away, and something happens. Rafael Osanzio painted this in the early 16th century as one of the greatest talents. And so he had no clue, of course, what it really looked like, but he's trying to describe the light that comes from behind the physical figure that Peter, James, and John saw with their 20/20 vision of, and then those two figures that are by him, and they're, what's the term? It seems so empty. Levitating? No, that's not good enough. They're, what's happening here? This is Raphael's best attempt at describing the transfiguration and what took place on that mountain on that day with three witnesses. It's a real physical place because there was 20/20 eyesight, real people up on a mountain, and the question is where? When we go on our trips to the Holy Lands, I take people, and I was just there 6 months ago and climbed this mountain. It's called Mount Tabor. And if you're looking at the maps down towards the bottom, and it's about 20 miles from the city of Jesus where he's moved, Caesarea by the sea. Mount Tabor is a brown spot right at the end down there. We're not 100% sure that this is it, but it is one of two closest mountains. And I guess if you can go up there and read this account by Mark up there, regardless of whether it's exactly the mountain where he was, then maybe stop and not take it for granted and make it your own. What on earth is happening? What if you had been there? You're invited to be there tonight because you have inspired by God, three accounts of what happened on. So would you come to the mountain? Would you go? And ask yourself, why do I know this? Why do I need to know this? And what am I supposed to learn from this? This is another mountain that maybe it's about 4,000 feet high. It's called Mount Meron. It's a little closer. That may be it. This is a picture of Mount Tabor, which is the one that my Catholic friends decided in long ago and then built a Franciscan church on top of it in 1924, which is what you visit today. This is a picture of the late 19th century that shows you before anything was built on it, the mountain that is said by Christian tradition to be the one on which an amazing event took place 7 months before Jesus went to the cross. And he took three, and I'm supposed to pay attention to what happened on that mountain. This is what's built upon there now. It's the church built by the Franciscans. And so it was 6 months ago that outside of this church here on the right side, I sat down with some others of faith and we reread Mark chapter 9. It's easier from there to really try to understand the value of the gospel writers and the narratives and the accounts they give us of the events that are important of the life of Christ, that are sent down by God through the centuries for you and I to have, so we'll know what he did and what he said. So, Peter was one of the three. Mark is a gospel written by John Mark, but it's probably a gospel that is suggested by Peter, who was there. But Peter himself, in one of the letters that are contained in the New Testament, will make reference to this amazing event that he experienced. And it's there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 through 18. Listen, this is Peter 35 years after the event, remembering that day and that event. Now he can talk about it. He couldn't talk about it for 7 months, but he'd been talking about it for the last 35 years now. And he's telling the disciples of Christ in his time, and he's going to die probably this year. This is probably the last letter that he writes. And then he's executed, if its tradition is correct, in Rome by the Roman Emperor Nero. He writes this: "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain." Mountain wasn't holy until that happened. When God shows up, "Take off your sandals, Moses, because you're standing on holy ground," Mount Sinai. When God shows up, when there's a theophany, then the ground becomes holy. When we show up for worship and we call God to be with us, the ground becomes holy, not physically, but the moment, the occasion. And God is with us. What happened on that mount? Two things I'm going to suggest, then a couple of final thoughts. They, point number one, they being Peter, James, and John, who then told the rest of us, so you and I are supposed to get it today through the witnessing of those who were there. They beheld the majesty of his person. They beheld the majesty of his person. And that was evidenced, like in a court of law, pieces of evidence to what happened. What did they experience about him, the person Jesus? They experienced, they had evidence of his majesty because they saw with their eyes the transformation. The Greek word metamorphao is morphe is form, and meta is change or transition. His form's changed. And I was trying to recollect Jesus. Didn't do a disappearing act when he was at his hometown of Nazareth and they tried to take him and throw him off a cliff. The best I can understand in that text, he didn't do that. He didn't use miracles for himself. He had to run, duck, hide. But this is the only instance in which, there it is. Just like with Moses, light. Every time Moses went up the mountain to be in the presence of God and he would come down, his face was resplendent with rays of light, says the text of Exodus chapter 34, and he would cover up, except for when he was speaking for God, and the fact that he'd been in the presence of God was evident by the light that would come out of his face. And more days passed that he was gone from the presence of God, then the light faded. And then he would go back up the mountain and he would be in the presence of God, and then he would come back down, light. You see, the majesty of the person of Jesus was evidenced by the incredible event that happened that had to do with light. But it was also evidenced by the presence of two people that weren't there when they first climbed the mountain. They weren't there. Of course, it's Moses and Elijah. These two key figures, they both are linked to Jesus. Moses was able to do miracles through Jesus. Elijah was able to do miracles through Jesus. And then came
the master miracle maker, Jesus, and his signs and wonders. And of course, the messianic expectations of Jesus' day, people are expecting the Messiah except for the Sadducees, are created by the reading of the prophets, and Elijah stands for the prophets. Moses, of course, stands for the law, and law and the prophets is the term for the Old Testament, of course. It's interesting also that both of these figures, Moses dies, and we don't know to this day where he's buried. God buries him. He's somewhere, when you look across the Jordan River, and you look across the Dead Sea, on the mountains over there that are now the country of Jordan, high cliffs up there, Moses is somewhere buried up there. But we're not going to find him. He didn't get to go into the Promised Land. He's buried by God himself over there. Strange ends. And Elijah, of course, taken up in a whirlwind. Jesus is going to die, but he's going to resurrect, and then he's going to ascend into heaven. That is a commonality between the three as well. They're talking. They're talking. I wonder how much the apostles missed of the conversation between the three, because what seems clear from a combination of all three accounts is that they were woken up by light, I think. Can't be sure, but doesn't matter. Did they catch all of the conversation that was going on? They were talking about his, Jesus's, exodus. That's the word in Greek in the text. It means, well, exodus. That's the title we give for the going of the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Jesus is going to depart. He's going to depart this world. He's been there, been here 33 years, and he's going to go back home. His home for 33 years was here, but he's going to go back home. They're talking about his imminent departure. That's what they're talking about. And then they appear together with him as Peter, James, and John awake and see it and listen to the conversation. They appear in, there's that word, glory. What's that mean? What's it look like? And I think it's the light that awakens the apostles, but I'll leave that as a question mark. The only way that Peter would have known the names of Moses and Elijah is because he was listening to the conversation, and they must have been talking to each other using their names. Moses, Elijah. And then, how long did it last? 5 minutes? 10? Wow, what an event. I guess if you were in it, it probably lasted forever. And it didn't last enough. Didn't last long enough. They departed as quickly and suddenly as they had arrived. Now Peter, James, and John are not exhausted anymore. Is the reaction, what on earth is happening here? Peter sees Jesus, the Messiah, on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And he understands that much. He's on the same plane with, well, these great men of old, of the Old Testament. But of course, the rest of the story, what Peter's going to experience next, what we need to understand is Moses and Elijah, after they have encouraged Jesus to go to the exit, go to the cross, hang in there, finish the job. After they've done that, then they leave. And the only one left standing there is Jesus. Moses and Elijah are not on the same plane as Jesus. Jesus is the only one left standing there. He's the one that replaces all of them, gives meaning to all of them, for which all of them did their thing, served God. Jesus embodies both Moses, the leader, and the past, and the future, Elijah, and the messianic promise. Jesus is both of those. I don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, but he will start out his amazing book written to Jews to convince them of who Jesus was, to convince them that he was the one. and that he's higher than angels and better than Melchizedek and better than, and he goes on and on trying to give him case by case. Jesus is the culmination of everything. Moses, the prophets, and everything. He embodies everything. Long ago, says the writer of Hebrews, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now watch this. He is the radiance of the glory of God. There's that radiance. And the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Just like in the Gospels. Radiance, power, his kingdom, all of those things are right there, embedded in the beginning of this wonderful letter of Hebrews. What happened on that mount? Point number two. They beheld the majesty not just of his person, but they beheld the majesty of his coming kingdom, of which you and I are citizens. That was evidenced, the majesty of his kingdom, as opposed to not only earthly kingdoms, but Moses and the prophets too. He summarized all of them. It's evidenced by the voice of God that speaks on this, the voice from heaven that speaks. There's two things that are described very quickly. It's so succinct. I wish that the gospel writers had been a little more lengthy in writing this, but a bright cloud and a voice, a bright cloud and a voice. Those are the two things that are part of what they see and they hear. Real eyes, real ears. Ask Peter when you get there. He already said, I saw it. And the reaction was they were terrified. And Jesus has to comfort. And the result of it all, the thing that I recovered in my studying for this lesson is, listen, Terry. Listen to him. Listen to him. That's what the voice of God said on that day. If you want to summarize all of it, hear him. And that's made even more important because the role of the majesty of his kingdom is made even more evident because Moses and Elijah disappear, and the only one left there is the Son of God, the carpenter from Nazareth. Listen to him is the message that we're given. If 3 weeks ago I said, I wish that sometimes we could just retreat to a monastery and live out our life, but we can't. Of course, if I dare to say, I wish I could have been there on that mountain that day, then of course Jesus would tell me like he told Thomas. He would say, have you believed? Because you have seen me, he says to Thomas, the apostle, who sees him resurrected and Jesus lets him touch him where he's been crucified and where a spear of the Roman soldier cut him through right here. And then he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that, of course, is you. We didn't get to see with our physical eyes what happened on that mountain, but we have the evidence of witnesses, and we are blessed when we do something with it. What is the transfiguration all about? Concluding thoughts. How do you explain it to someone? I understand it intellectually, but am I moved by it? Is my spirit moved by it when I return there again? Some found a couple of scholars that say this is the most significant event in the ministry of Jesus. I react to that and say, now wait a minute. I just taught a class this morning, John 12, and the raising of Lazarus seems to me to be the most important miracle in the life of Jesus. But that's not what they say. This is the most important event in the life of Jesus. Maybe so. It definitely is the moment in his earthly life when he is closest to his divine nature and three men with real eyes like you see it and hear it.
This whole event is like a microcosm. It's a small encapsulation. It's like a summary of all of the gospel, starting with his birth in Bethlehem, all the way to parousia is a Greek word that's used in the New Testament bunches of times, which is how this story is going to end, which is second coming. He's going to come back in the way that he went. Like in this raising up, he's going to come back, and we're all going to know it. Even those that have not called on his name or recognized him, and all the dead will rise, and we're all going to know. This event is kind of like an encapsulation of everything. It is a summary of the gospel as such. What does it mean again? The disciples, unfortunately, like the apostles, like some modern Christians, and I'm using that word in a generic sense, sometimes we, modern people, definitely the apostles, they were for 3 years, Jesus had to beat this out of them. Quit thinking of triumph or triumphalism in human terms. Why were Moses and Elijah there again? To comfort him as he went towards the exit door, which has got a cross right in front of it, by the way. The truth is that suffering, which is what he's heading to, is often a prerequisite or even the passage to victory. You're already victorious if you're in Christ. And you can claim that now. However, between now and when he returns, or when we are called home, lies the difficulty that the Son of God encountered as people rejected him. That's part of it too. The glory in the future is assured, it's certain. And home in heaven is our lot because he's preparing it for us. Between now and then, we must walk like the Master walked. What does it mean? It means that God does not want, thank you, Peter, but no thank you, God does not want tabernacles or temples erected in memory of his Son. We need to stop doing things in memory of Jesus or acting like it. Peter means well, and we do too. But he is interrupted as he's suggesting the pretense by the cloud and by the voice of God. He was interrupted by Jesus in the chapter before, Matthew 16. He's interrupted by God himself with a voice. And then, of course, there is the whole point of this whole event, this whole listen to him. He wants me. He wants you. He wants all to listen to him. And in the original Greek text, the verb is in the imperative, which is the mood of command, do it. And it's not in the singular. It's not directed just at Peter. It's plural. It's directed at everybody. Listen to him. Listen to him. So how are you and I going to respond? Well, Peter, James, and John fell with their face to the ground. But of course they did. How does Jesus respond? His divinity and his humanity. His humanity is when with a hand he reaches down to you and I on the ground, because that's where we deserve to be. And he says, get up. I'll help you. His divinity says, stop being afraid. I'm glad I went up the mountain. Listen to him. So we're going to sing a song of invitation. I am resolved. What are you resolving to do? If you're not in Christ, you need to come. If you're in Christ, you have a need. Resolution. Let's sing it together.